and style interactive Bible study. If any of the gentlemen have a comment or a question, please feel free to share that with us. I enjoy a discussion style Bible study, and so if you would like to stop and ask a question, I do not guarantee that I have the answer, but with all the horsepower we have here, probably someone does. So if you have a question or a comment, please stop me. Perhaps the only difficulty with that format would be speaking up loudly enough so that everyone could hear you. So if you do have a comment or a question, either say it loudly enough for everyone to hear, or if I can hear it correctly, I'll repeat it through the mic, and we can go on from there. All right, you found 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and as you know, we're breaking into the middle of a chapter by beginning at verse 14, but I would like to do that. Let's begin, please, at chapter 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And if we could quiet our hearts and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word. Thank you that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us. Father, at the beginning moments of a new day, we want by your grace to quiet our hearts and allow the gracious Spirit of God to teach us, to mold us, to be more and more like your beloved Son. Father, we pray that in the few moments that we're together this morning, our hearts would be strengthened and encouraged, that you would give us understanding into the passage that is before us. Father, how we rejoice this morning to know that our times are in your hands. We belong to you. We thank you that for the child of God, the best is yet to come. And so we pray that as we study and fellowship, that you would draw near and suit a blessing for everyone. For we ask in our Savior's precious name, amen. Now, if you would go back to a little earlier in the chapter, chapter 3 and verse 12, I'll not take time to read these verses, but there is an experience in the life of Moses that Paul draws upon here. The event was when Moses went to the top of the mount to meet with the Lord, and upon coming into the Lord's presence, his face began to shine, and apparently with the exposure to the Shekinah glory, his face began to shine. Whether that's a pattern in the life of Moses or not, I'm not sure. Whether this was a one-time event or something that was oft-repeated, I'm not sure. But at any rate, on one occasion at least, Moses went into the presence of the Lord, and meeting the Lord there, he was in the Lord's presence, and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, began to show or to shine on his face. And then as he turned away from the presence of the Lord to come down the mount to go back and meet with the children of Israel, his problem was that glory began to fade. Now, we have read this passage for years, and I have to be honest with you, up until now, I've always thought that the reason Moses put a veil over his face was to protect the children of Israel from seeing that blinding glory that was on his face. But if we read carefully, he didn't veil his face to protect them from seeing the glory. He veiled his face to protect them from seeing the fading glory. He was afraid, if you will, that they would see that being in the presence of the Lord was only a temporary thing. That in order to get a shining face, you had to go back to the presence of the Lord, spend time there, so that your face would shine and come back. But as he approached them, the glory was fading. It was only temporary, in other words. I remember years and years and years ago as a child, they had come out with the new watch faces that would shine in the night. You remember those watches? Had the little green stuff in the numbers and on the hands. And the only way to really get it to shine the way you wanted it to was to, right before you went to bed, hold it up to a light bulb. And I remember at night sitting by my bed holding the watch up to the light bulb. And then the lights would go out, and sure enough, you could read that watch until, maybe 10 or 11 o'clock, and it began to fade. And then in order to get it to shine brightly again, it had to be exposed to light. That would be something of the experience here. Moses went to the presence of the Lord, and his face shone with the glory of God, but only temporarily. Now in the New Testament, Paul draws on that experience. And if we could go back, please, to chapter 14, or verse 14, rather. Their minds were blinded, speaking of the Israelites, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And we can only comment briefly here, but the Jew, the Orthodox Jew, who today is standing at the wailing wall, crying, "Come, Messiah, come," is doing so with a veil over his heart. He cannot see. He does not understand that the Messiah has come. That's the spiritual veil. Verse 15, to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What a beautiful expression. I hope you can remember this morning. When you turn to the Lord, the veil was taken away. Whether you were brought to the Lord by an evangelist, a preacher, or a teacher, or a parent, or whether you are in the privacy of your own home or your own car, the moment you came to the Lord and turned to the Lord, the veil was taken away so that you could begin to see. Beloved, you are not the same person you were before you came to Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. And now you have a new nature. God performed a divine operation at the moment of salvation, by which he implanted the Spirit of God into your body, and you at the new birth became a new creature, so that now you have the flesh, but you also have the Spirit. And with that Spirit, you can now understand spiritual things. You can see. The unsaved can sit in a church service where the gospel is preached, where ministry is given, and they go out unaffected because they cannot see. It's amazing to me that a Christian can sit through a stirring gospel message and go out at the end of the service and say something like this: "If I were not saved, I would get saved this morning." That's the way a Christian thinks. We see. We understand that there is a real heaven, just as real and tangible as this place where we are this morning. There's a real hell, and for the child of God, that veil has been taken away, and we can see eternal realities, and we know that they are real because God has said so. So let me ask a question this morning. How do we know heaven is real? Have any of us ever seen it? We have not. How do we know that there are places prepared for us in heaven because the Lord Jesus Christ says so. And we believe him, don't we? And the Spirit of God has given us an understanding of eternal reality so that we can see the unseen. And we're marching toward that wonderful place. And I say to you this morning, the best is yet to come. This is just a preparation ground for what we're going to really enjoy. You'll recall the story of Abraham as the Lord appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. He must have been a pagan along with the rest of the inhabitants of Ur. And the Lord of glory appeared to him and gave him a command and said, leave your father's house, leave your country, leave your kindred, and go to a land that I will show thee. Now, had he ever seen it? He did not know what it looked like. He didn't even know it was real other than God said it was real. So in that sense, you and I are like Abraham. We know it's real, though we have not seen it. I would love to have heard the conversation between Abraham and Sarah. Dear, fold the tent, pack the pottery, get all the kids in, get all the kids on the camels. We're going to move. All right, dear. All right, Lord Abraham, where are we going? Well, I don't quite know yet, but get it all ready. And she says, well, how should we pack? Cold weather or hot weather? Well, I just don't know, dear. Just get it all together. Well, how long will it take? I don't know. How much food? How many bagels should I prepare? I don't know, Sarah. The Lord has said, leave. And he told us to go to a land that I will show thee. And the idea was, when they began the journey, God in his faithfulness would show them every step of the journey. And I say to us this morning, we can see, because we have turned to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we can see and we are guided by the Spirit of God. Unsaved people cannot see. Aren't we glad this morning that we have had our eyes open, that we know, that we know, that we know that we're on our way to heaven? Now, this passage builds upon that experience in Moses' life. And he draws an analogy to the Christian life. I'd like for us for just a few moments to look at that this morning. Look, please, to verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, now drawing on Moses' experience, Moses went to the top of the mount, looked into the presence of God, and his face began to shine. As he left the mountain, his face began to fade. It was a fading glory. And Paul now characterizes that as the Old Testament. It's a fading glory. But you and I, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, in what experience can you and I now behold the glory of the Lord? Well, we're told, beholding as in a mirror. I believe the primary exercise of the child of God is to study carefully the truths of Scripture under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And as we gaze into Scripture, we see the glory of God, the glory of Christ. We understand who He is and what He's done. And the process is you and I are changed, transformed, and that is the same word as the Spirit of God used to describe Christ being transformed before them in Matthew 17. It's a metamorpho, like a butterfly emerging from a cocoon. You and I are changed from one stage of glory to another. It's a gradual changing. Let me again read, and I'll paraphrase. We are gradually transformed into the same image that we are beholding from one stage of glory to another, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now there is the changing process. On Lord's Day, we were looking at the difference between receiving God's Word and welcoming it. And here we take the step a little further. As you and I gaze into the Scripture, as we look into it, like Peter and John looked into the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus, not simply a cursory glance, but they really looked into it. So as you and I look into the Word of God, and we allow the Spirit of God to teach us and to show us things in our lives that are not pleasing to the Lord, and then at the same time showing us the character and the beauty of Christ, we're changed from one stage of glory to another. It's slow though, isn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we went to bed tonight and woke up absolutely like Christ tomorrow morning? But it doesn't work that way. It's a process. We mentioned on Lord's Day, the Apostle John was originally one of the sons of thunder, Boanerges they were called. But toward the end of his life, he had so become like Christ that he was considered the Apostle of Love. You and I are on a journey. We're not only on our way to heaven, but we are on the journey of becoming more and more like Christ. Now, one of the most unlikely ways that the Lord has of making us like Christ is through the ministry of suffering. And that begins in chapter 4. I would say to you that chapter 3 is preparatory to chapter 4. And we'd like to read a few verses now from chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. If you keep notes in your Bible, you might want to underline the words, the last part of verse 1, we do not lose heart, or we do not faint. It's repeated in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. So between verse 1, where Paul says, for this reason we do not lose heart, and verse 16, where he says, based on these truths, we do not lose heart, there must be something in those verses Paul is giving us to help us not to lose heart, not to become discouraged. Now, I'm told that there are about three levels of discouragement. This is not from the Scripture. This is probably just from human observation. The first level of discouragement we would call discouragement. Just a little disappointed. Life has a way of throwing curveballs at us. And there are some things that come into our lives that hurt us. And I have been around the Lord's people long enough to know that most of the Lord's people, if you get deeply enough into their experience, most of us have something that we're hurting over. Most of us do. Whether it's a child, whether it's a family member, whether it's a situation in an assembly, or whether it's some physical need, most of us have things in our lives that hurt us. And oftentimes we are tempted to become discouraged or just a little bit disappointed because of the constant pressure that these things bring into our lives. The next one is disillusionment. And this would have the idea of things not turning out at all like we expected that they would. You know that our country is suffering through, I think, a tremendous problem with marriage, where couples have expectations of marriage as being one thing, and after having been married for several years, they become disillusioned, and the divorce rate is still hovering around 50 to 55% in America. And so the idea of things not turning out quite like we had pictured them, that's disillusionment. The third stage would be despair. I simply give up. That would have been Elijah in the Old Testament. Remember Elijah sitting under the juniper tree? And the Lord came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah said, well, I'm not any better than my fathers. I'm ready to die. He was at the point of despair. I love to think the Lord probably said to Elijah, who said you had to be better than your fathers? And so the levels here, discouragement, disillusionment, and despair. Paul would say to us, based on this experience in Moses' life, do not lose heart. Now, why? Look, please, to verse 2 of chapter 4. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Don't lose heart, Paul would say, because of the work of the gospel in your own life. This points to our past, doesn't it? Why were you and I brought to the Savior? Was it any good thing in our life? Why were we saved when there are so many still blinded in their sin today? Look at the average family and you can see the same mother and father, several children in the family, some saved and going on well, others unsaved and unconcerned. We don't understand it, do we? But if the child of God looks back into his life and sees how God in his mercy and grace saved him, he can understand that if God in his mercy and faithfulness saved me, he must have a purpose in mind. And he does. I will never forget the first time I ever heard the gospel. I think I told you Sunday morning that my father was saved when I was 3. That was in 1956. And from that point forward, my dad's life began to change drastically. In fact, I think just a week or so after he trusted the Lord as a Savior, he got a bundle of tracts and New Testaments and went down to the town where we were living, and he began to walk up and down the streets giving out tracts and New Testaments. And the people in his family thought he had lost his mind. And they wanted to have him committed. Now, it's amazing. He can be a drunk and live a drunken lifestyle and no one is concerned. That's normal. But become a child of God and want to share the gospel with other people and he's gone crazy. Isn't it amazing how the world thinks? My dad would usually take us shopping on Saturday mornings. We would load up the family car and go to Sears and Roebuck, one of the old Sears and Roebuck stores in downtown Atlanta. And when we would get in the car, I'll never forget, my dad would pray. He would say, now, Heavenly Father, if it be your will, I'd like to have a good parking spot this morning. In fact, we as kids would just sort of snicker and think, you would think the Lord has more to do this morning than to make sure that we have a good parking spot. But sure enough, he would turn into the parking spot, and lo and behold, there would be one right at the door nearly every time. And he would just pull in and turn the car off, and without even bowing his head, he would say, thank you, Father, let's go in shopping. And we would always go by the Krispy Kreme donut shop. And when that sign is blinking, and those Krispy Kreme donuts are pulled off the assembly line, you could put your finger in one and it would just drip down the side. And we could put away 6 or 7 very easily. We were walking along the sidewalk, and there was a street preacher. I don't remember much about him, but I remember that he was screaming at the top of his lungs the gospel. And my dad took us right behind him as he was preaching, and this dear man of God stopped preaching and turned around and looked at me, and he said, "Son, I want you to know this. God loves you. Jesus Christ died for you, and don't you ever forget it." And he turned around and went back to preaching. I'll never forget it. I hope I see him in heaven. I'd love to thank him for that early exposure to the love of God right there on the street corner. I wonder if you can remember this morning circumstances that led up to your salvation. Do you know that God in heaven, the Holy Spirit, allowed all the circumstances of your life because he loved you and loved you? He arranged all of those circumstances to bring you into contact with the greatest story ever told, because he loves you. That's the gospel. We were in Washington, Georgia, as I mentioned Sunday, for about 10 years, my wife and I, before we moved to Raleigh. And there was a man there by the name of Joe Wilkinson. He's with the Lord now. He died in the midst of open-heart surgery several years ago. But he was working in an old-fashioned pharmacy where back in those days they had the little soda fountains. And his job was to make soda drinks, milkshakes, and banana splits, and the hot fudge sundaes, and the like. And he was going about his business one afternoon, and a man walked in and sat down on a chair right in front of him and said, "I'd like to ask you a question. Where are you going to be in 1,000 years? And he turned around and walked out. Joe's wife was working across town at a movie theater. She would sell tickets at the window. And a man walked up to her and she said, "Which movie, sir?" He said, "Well, I don't want a ticket. I just want to ask you a question. Where will you be in 1,000 years? And turned around and walked out. Well, that night when they got off work and were preparing supper, Joe said to his wife, he said, "You know, the strangest thing happened to me today. A man asked me where I'm going to be in 1,000 years. And he said, I didn't know what to tell him. It bothered me all day." She said, "You know, the same thing happened to me. A man asked me today where I was going to be in 1,000 years, and it had so bothered me that I couldn't wait to get home and talk to you about it." So they finished supper, put away the dishes, went into the living room and sat down on the couch and turned on the television. And there was a Billy Graham evangelistic meeting. And as he came on the screen, the first question he asked was, "Where will you be in 1,000 years? And they listened to the broadcast and at the end got down on their knees in their living room and both received Christ as their personal Savior. Now I ask you this morning, was that simply happenstance? No, I tell you, a loving Heavenly Father who had his eye on 2 needy souls arranged for that man to come at just the right time to ask just the right question of hungry hearts. And that may have been similar to what took place in your life as well. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear all the stories of the believers here this morning, how you came to know the Lord as your Savior? I love to hear those testimonies. But we do not lose heart primarily because of our past. If the Lord saved us, surely he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until that day. He started the work. He will never stop the work, will he? And so the gospel. Then there's a second reason. Look down, please, to verse 7. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, I believe he probably borrowed this illustration from the life of Gideon. Remember Gideon and the clay pitchers and inside the torches, so that when the clay pitcher was broken, the light could be seen? If I understand this correctly, Paul now is relating our lives to earthen vessels, or that is, our bodies as earthen vessels, and the breaking process, those things that bother us most, the breaking process is the very means by which the Lord makes us useful. The earthen vessel is broken that the treasure inside might be seen. That was certainly true in Paul's life, wasn't it? Now, here's the breaking process starting in verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And later Paul would say, we were shipwrecked, we were beaten, we were starved, we were naked. And in all of this, the Lord allowed the breaking process so that what is inside might be seen. Now, I'm sure the world teaches us the opposite. The world teaches us to preserve ourselves. The world teaches us to avoid pain. The world teaches us that if we are broken, we're no longer any good. But God's economy is just the opposite. We are not useful until we are broken. So often we avoid at all costs those breaking circumstances in our lives. And here Paul would teach us, if you want people to see the unfading glory of the indwelling Holy Spirit, let your self-life die, let it be crushed, so that in response, the power of the Holy Spirit can be seen in you. That was certainly the life of the Apostle Paul. There was a dear man several years ago who lost his son. And I think it is true that parents should not have to bury their children. But this man lost his son, and he was standing by the casket at visitation hour, and I had known him for many, many, many years. He'd been something of a mentor to me in my early Christian life. And I walked by him and I said, brother, I don't know what to say. So I just gave him a big hug and we cried together for a few minutes. And I said, you know, I am so sorry that you've lost your son. He said, Johnny, listen, God has never been more real to me than he is right now. He said, on the outside, I am crushed. But on the inside, I am leaping for joy because I have never felt the presence of the Holy Spirit like I feel him now. He's so faithful to us. Life will crush us from time to time. Life, the way the Lord arranges circumstances in our lives, are oftentimes so opposite of what we thought life would be like. But God in his grace and in his wisdom allows it so that the outer man is broken. That breaking process that we shrink back from. We think we have to preserve ourselves to be useful. The apostle says, no, it's the opposite. Yield to the breaking process so that you can become useful. Don't lose heart. I think of Brother McDowell sitting here and his dear wife. I read on the news last evening that there are reports of over 100,000 new deaths in Congo. These missionaries spent an entire lifetime laboring, preaching and teaching and preaching and teaching and preaching and teaching. And all of a sudden an uprising comes and seemingly washes all of that work away. Not so. God allows the breaking so that what's real can be seen in our hearts and lives. It really is true when we're weak. We are what? Strong. The world teaches opposite. The world says when you're strong, you're strong. God says when you're weak, you're strong. That's good news for us, isn't it? Don't lose heart. And then finally, if you would look, please, to verses 16 and following. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How do we do that? How do we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen? Let me just say briefly that verses 1 through 6 have to do with our past, the gospel. Verses 7 through 15 have to do with the present, our life and ministry. And verses 16 to the end of the chapter have to do with our future, looking at things which are not seen. Do you know, beloved Christian, this morning, that if you and I could look through this ceiling, past the roof tiles, past the first heaven where the birds fly, the second heaven where the spaceships go, and the planets are all in their orbit, into the third heaven, we would find the Father's house. How far is that? We simply don't know. Paul says it's the third heaven. There's a first and a second. The third is the Father's house. You know that it's just as real, just as tangible as the seat you're occupying right now. Just as there are people there right now. The Lord Jesus is there. God the Father is there. Saints are there. What do you suppose they're doing this morning? You know that if we were to see what they're doing this morning, we would be like the Apostle Paul, who after having gone into the third heaven came back and said, I have heard things which is not lawful for a man to utter, and I have seen things that have made me long to go back to heaven. But for your needs, it's better for me to stay here in the flesh. In other words, Paul says, I've seen something so far better than what we have down here, that I just can't wait to go. And beloved, when we begin to see eternal realities in the Word of God and think this morning that the Lord Jesus is coming back for us to take us through the air into the very presence of God, we have a lot to look forward to. Now, these bodies of ours are wearing out. Gravity has done its work on us, hasn't it? It pulls everything down. We try to prop it up, but gravity just keeps pulling it down. And they tell us that by the time we're 21 years of age, there are more cells dying on a regular basis than being reborn. So if you got up this morning a little tired, it's because you're dying, roughly. And this old body of ours is wearing out. The outward man is perishing, Paul says. But the inner man is renewed day by day. I spoke to my father on the way down Saturday afternoon. He's been in the hospital now for about 10 days with congestive heart failure. He's 82 years old, and he's just as clear as he can be and just rejoicing in the Lord. And I said, well, Dad, how are you? He said, well, I'm kind of tired. He said, I can't walk across the bedroom without getting worn out. I said, Dad, I've got some good news for you. Your new body is already on order. It's already ready. And all you've got to do is move in. He said, hallelujah. When we see things that do not appear, we see things that are real. This world is passing away. Beloved, heaven will never pass away. We are eternal travelers. And the Lord Jesus makes this promise. Father, I and the children whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. Every one of us is going to make it because of his faithfulness. My, we have so much to look forward to. This world and this philosophy and this teaching can get us down. That's looking at things which appear. But when we look into the Word of God, helped by the Holy Spirit, and as we are changed from one stage of glory to another, we can look past the world and see things which do not yet appear. The Lord Jesus, heaven, saints, already gone beyond. And then, beloved, we walk by faith, not by sight. And because of this, we do not lose heart. I hope you're encouraged this morning. I hope you're rejoicing, knowing again that the best is yet to come. Well, I think our time is gone. Are there any questions or comments? I didn't even stop for a question or a comment, but you can certainly add them toward the end if you like. Any questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, Father, that we can say this morning that my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you, our Father, that we have the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, our Father, for a home already prepared for us in heaven. And as we labor on, give us grace, Lord, not to lose heart, but to be encouraged and to be strengthened as we live and work and labor for you. Bless every heart here. May everyone be encouraged and strengthened. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Amen.